Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, and that was Go Fish singing that song. And yes, me, Melissa Cantrota on Truth Be Told Radio, and want to say happy Palm Sunday to you as this live show goes out. And today we got a special thing. It is the life of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, and that is I guess you could say, like a story that's sound effects and things, narration, and also it's got John MacArthur saying, talking about it in between different parts, and it's good for you because it helps you see what happened, like around where we celebrate Palm Sunday. And also later, I will also play an actual full-length sermon by John MacArthur. And that one is called Twin Truths, God's Sovereignty, sorry, I'm saying that weird, and Man's Responsibility. And that will be later, like I said. But first, I want to remind you that you could check out our website at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And if you have any suggestions for us, you could send us an email at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And what we will play first before we get to that recording, Jesus of Nazareth, I will play this song. This is by Go Fish, and this song is called Saved on Truth Be Told Radio.
I have a Bible that I read. I know the truth, and I believe. I go to church with my friends. I have a joy that never ends. Not because of anything I've done. There's a reason, and it's the only one.
Again, that's Go Fish singing, and that is a song called Saved. And you're listening to me, Melissa Cantrola, on Truth Be Told Radio. And next, we got that Life of Jesus of Nazareth narration for you. And once again, it has John MacArthur speaking throughout it. So thanks for listening, and here goes.
This is John MacArthur. There is much joy in the hours, year after year, of being brought face to face with Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture. The end result is the best news the world has ever been given about the most significant life in all history, Jesus of Nazareth.
Welcome to this Palm Sunday special, One Perfect Life, Jesus of Nazareth, with pastor-teacher John MacArthur, with Scripture, word for word, from the four Gospels. You're about to come face-to-face with Jesus Christ. What you'll hear today is from that part of the Gospel narrative focusing on dramatic excerpts from Jesus' final week in this One Perfect Life. Here's John MacArthur.
Over the course of my ministry, I've spent decades studying, preaching, and writing commentaries on the four Gospels. This Holy Spirit-inspired quartet is the pinnacle of Scripture, because the Lord Jesus Christ is most perfectly revealed and God most clearly manifest. Because each writer emphasized different themes about Jesus' life, the four historical testimonies provide a powerful and profound composite picture of the Son of God and Son of Man. Each gospel is a record that can be harmonized with the others, down to the smallest detail. The Holy Spirit is the one divine author who inspired and guided the four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into all truth.
Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her, on which no one has sat. Loose them, and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them here." They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus, laid their clothes on them, and they set Jesus on the colt. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Fear not, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And a very great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples who went before and those who followed began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen.
"Hosanna to the Son of David!"
And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd,
"Teacher, rebuke your disciples."
"I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out."
Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it.
It's a scene of Jesus' triumphal entry, isn't it? But his reaction seems almost inappropriate, except that it reveals Jesus knew the true superficiality of the people's hearts. His mood was anything but giddy as he rode into the city. The same crowd would soon cry for his death.
Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
"Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?"
The writings of Matthew and John tell us that these leaders wanted to know what credentials this untrained, unrecognized, seemingly self-appointed rabbi claimed that would authorize him to do what he was doing. They'd seen and heard what's recorded earlier in Matthew of Jesus' miracles, too obvious and too numerous to be fraudulent. And now, confronted with his teaching with such force and clarity, it was obvious to all that there was authority in his words.
In the daytime, Jesus was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. He said to his disciples,
"You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified."
The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus.
"What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?"
And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Then came the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. And Jesus sent out two of his disciples, Peter and John,
go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Go into the city, and when you have entered the city, a certain man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, my time is at hand. Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples at your house? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready for us.
So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, when the hour had come, Jesus came, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him.
With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
In John 13, we're brought in the gospel narrative to the feast of Passover, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Foot washing was a necessity in a region as dusty and dirty as Jerusalem. The disciples would have been more than happy to wash Jesus' feet, but they couldn't conceive of washing each other's feet, an act reserved for the lowest of menial servants.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter.
Lord, are you washing my feet?
What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.
Lord, you shall never wash my feet.
If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.
Then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.
He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.
For Jesus knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them,
do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
When Jesus had said these things, as they sat and ate, he was troubled in spirit.
Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table.
Then his disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke.
Is it I? Lord!
It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.
Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered,
Rabbi, is it I?
You have said it.
And having dipped the bread, Jesus gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon.
What you do, do quickly.
But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night.
At this point, Judas has gone. and Jesus was alone with the remaining 11 disciples. Luke tells us a dispute broke out among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It's very likely it's this continuing dispute that prompted Jesus to wash their feet. It reveals how large an issue this was in the minds of the disciples and how far they were from grasping all that Jesus had taught them.
With Judas gone, the final events in Jesus' last week were set in motion.
I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Lord, where are you going?
It was Peter asking Jesus.
Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.
Lord, why can I not follow you now?
Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.
Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I will lay down my life for your sake.
Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me.
You're listening to a Palm Sunday presentation, One Perfect Life, with pastor-teacher John MacArthur. With the best news the world has ever been given, taken word for word from the four Gospels. Judas is gone, and Jesus is alone with the faithful 11 disciples. He's about to transform the Passover of the Old Covenant into the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant, a new memorial feast to remember God's deliverance from sin.
And as they were eating, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks.
Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples.
Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them.
Drink from it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Assuredly, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
This is John MacArthur. The world of the disciples was about to be shattered. They would be bewildered, confused, and ridden with anxiety because of the events that would soon transpire. Instead of the disciples lending support to Jesus, he anticipated their devastation in the hours before his cross, and he spoke comfort to their hearts.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him.
They would become witnesses to all the world through the power of the indwelling and infilling of the Holy Spirit, and would bring many to salvation because of the Comforter dwelling in them. The only way Jesus' disciples would be able to be used was through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he could not be sent as the Comforter until Jesus returned to the Father.
I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But with the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven.
Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Let your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
A great multitude with swords and clubs came, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus. Now his betrayer had given them a signal.
Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.
Friend, why have you come? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Whom are they seeking?
Jesus of Nazareth!
Jesus did not resist them. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus.
You are under arrest.
And bound him. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
The disciples found no comfort in Jesus' quiet resolve. Their faith collapsed as they realized he would not resist arrest and that they also might be captured. God himself foreordained the very minutest details of how Jesus would die. Dying was Christ's consummate act of submission to the Father's will. Jesus himself was in absolute control, yet not Jesus alone, but everyone around him, even his enemies, fulfilled precisely the details of the Old Testament prophecies.
Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Now the chief priests and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and bore false witness against him.
I will destroy this temple of God made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.
But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. They all condemned him. Then some began to spit in his face, and to blindfold him, and to beat him. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands.
Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?
It was morning. The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They came together and led Jesus into their council.
If you are the Christ, tell us.
If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.
Are you then the Son of God?
You rightly say that I am.
And all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death.
And all scripture bears witness.
When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For him who died for you. John said this about his gospel and the three that came before. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Paul says in Romans, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the promise that the one who purchased our salvation purchased it forever, and that we are safe in him. And the one to whom you gave us, your Son, as gifts, received us and keeps us and will one day raise us to eternal glory. We praise you for the reality of those promises. Amen.
One Perfect Life. Thank you for being with us for this Easter special with pastor, teacher, and author John MacArthur.
Thank you for listening to True Be Told Radio. And thanks for listening to that. That was a presentation from Grace to You Ministries called The Life of Jesus the Nazareth. And it's for today, Palm Sunday. And so if you want to hear that again, you could go to their web YouTube page at John MacArthur GTY. And their website is also gty.org, and that's called Grace to You. That's their ministry, or his ministry, or both. It's whoever works for it, too. And next, what we will play is a song. This is by Shailene, And this one is called, let's see which one I'm going to play. Going to play the one called Greatest Story Ever Told. Thanks for seeing Truth Be Told Radio.
Each of our lives is a story. And with each new person we meet, we become a part of their story and they become a part of ours. The God who created the universe has somehow woven together these billions of stories into one story, which is the greatest story ever told. Aight, check it. Let's go back in time, brethren. Divine lessons. Always keep your mind guessing. The glory of the triune gods, what I'm stressing. The origin of humankind was fine. Blessings were plenteous. God is amazingly generous. Crazy benefits in a state of innocence. God told the man what he could taste was limited. Not long after came my nemesis in Genesis. He scanned well. Man fell, damned to hell. The whole human race, he represented it. Fooled by the serpent. Man through his work, woman through birth, even the earth ruled by the curses. But instead of awake, immediately God said a seed would be the one to crush the head of the snake. Yo, wait, what's this? Whoa, what gracious gift. In Jehovah's faithfulness, he clothed in nakedness. This was so they would know their Savior's kiss and bliss. But first, many growing pains exist. Suffering in the worst form, ugly deeds. Eve's firstborn seed made his brother bleed. Indeed, things got progressively worse. Every section of the earth been affected by the curse. And though God's judgments against sin were gory, praise the Lord, it's not the end of the story.
It's the greatest story ever told. A God that still exposes hard times. It's the greatest story ever told. The story known that the enemy's told. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest.
Next scene, man's sin was extreme. God gets steamed, man gets cream. The Lord is so holy that he drowned him in the water. Fire in the valley of slaughter, Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the same time, he's so gracious and patient that from one man, he created a whole nation. Eventually enslaved by the mentally depraved, they cried out to the only one with the strength that he could save. He brought him out with signs and wonders, satisfied the hunger. Then he appeared on Mount Sinai in thunder, where he laid down the law for God ruled government, commonly referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. Sins imputed, so for man to know he's unrighteous, God instituted animal sacrifices. This was to show our constant need for atonement. And when it came to sin, the Lord would never condone it. And when his people disobeyed and went astray, he raised up prophets and kings to lead them in the way. But they would get foul with their idolatry, wet and wild. Prophecy sent them into exile to take their punishment like a grown man. Then with his own hand, he placed them back in their homeland. And while in their forefathers' land they dwell, they awaited the arrival of Emmanuel.
It's
word.
The greatest story ever told. A God that still exposed his heart's time. It's the greatest story ever told. The story known that the enemy's told. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal.
It's the greatest story ever told.
It's the greatest.
400 silent years filled with sighs and tears. In Bethlehem, the Messiah appears. God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, at 30 begins his earthly ministry. Baffling cats with accurate, exact facts and back-to-back miraculous acts. A stumbling block to the self-righteous, but to humble his flock, said there's no one else like this. He came from heaven to awake the numb, demonstrated his power over nature's son. A foretaste of the kingdom in the age to come. But the reason he came was to pay the sum for the depths of our wickedness, our wretched sinfulness. Bless his magnificence, he's perfect and innocent. Yet he was wrecked and his death, he predicted it. Next he was stretched, paid a debt that was infinite. He said that he finished it. Resurrected, so being left would be the recipients of his benefits. Through faith and penitence, we get to be intimate. His grace is heaven sent, it never diminishes. Now the Holy Spirit in dwelling is the evidence for heaven's future residents, who truly represent Jesus, the author, producer, director, and star of the story that'll never ever end. Ever end, ever end, ever end, ever end.
It's the greatest story ever told. A God that still exposed his heart's time. It's the greatest story ever told. The story known that the enemy's told. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest. It's the greatest story ever told. A God that still exposed his heart's time. It's the greatest story ever told. The story known that the enemy's told. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest. Christ is the goal. Behold,
it's the greatest story ever told.
Ever told.
It's the greatest.
Yes.
Greatest.
Yes.
That was, once again, Shylin singing The Greatest Story Ever Told. And next, so we got for you is going to do the sermon by John MacArthur. And this one's called Twin Truths, God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility, here on Trippy Toll Radio.
Going back to John chapter 3, so open your Bible if you will, and come with me to the third chapter of John. We're going to take an initial look at this section, verses 11 to 21. And then I'm going to kind of digress a little bit, because there's something I have to tell you to set this entire passage in a proper context and to put it in your mind in a way that will be most helpful. But let me read. We left off our discussion of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in the opening 10 verses, where Jesus talks to him about being born again, born from above. And we talked about the new birth. We talked about being born from above. It's a work of God. It's a divine work, a work of sovereign grace and sovereign power. It's a monergistic, unilateral work of God. It's not a synthetic work where you have God participating with man. It's not some kind of coalescing of the will and power of man with the will and power of God. It's a singular work of God by which he comes down from heaven, irresistibly brings a call. We call it an effectual call on the heart of a sinner, draws that sinner to himself, regenerates that sinner, and then justifies that sinner, sanctifies that sinner, and then glorifies that sinner. It's a work of God, the new birth, being born from above. And the very illustration of birth makes the point, because no one participates in his own birth. You didn't participate in your physical birth. You didn't participate in your spiritual birth. It is a work of God, a divine creative miracle. So we went through that discussion, verses 1 to 10, with Nicodemus. Our Lord continues to speak to Nicodemus, but beyond Nicodemus. Because as you begin in verse 11, the pronouns are plural. As he says, I say to you, in verse 11, the pronoun is plural. So it broadens beyond Nicodemus to anyone else who happened to be there listening, and to everyone else, for that matter, who will ever read this. We pick up the monologue. The conversation ends in verse 10. Nicodemus has nothing else to say. But Jesus then speaks from verses 11 to 21. I want you to notice the emphasis here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. That is an indication that Nicodemus did not accept what Jesus said about the new birth. That's the postmortem on that part of the conversation. You didn't accept it. That explains the ignorance of verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The reason he can't understand, ignorance is the product of unbelief. And so he is not a believer. You do not accept our testimony. Then our Lord goes on to say, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Martin Luther called that verse the gospel in miniature, the most familiar verse in the Bible. Verse 17 then, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light, meaning Christ, has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, if there's any one word that jumped off the page as I was reading that, it had to be the word believe, because it appears seven times. In the first 10 verses, we noticed that the term born again appeared five times. Born again, born from above. Speaking of that divine, supernatural, sovereign, miraculous, gracious work of regeneration done by God. That was the theme of 1 to 10, the new birth, regeneration. The theme here is faith, believing. And so we have identified this message this morning as sola fide. Latin for faith alone. Now, why do I choose to use Latin to title a message? Because that is a classic term used to describe the doctrine that is taught in verses 11 to 21, going all the way back to the Reformation. If you go back to the 16th and 17th century, when there was a clarification of the gospel, when the Reformation happened, there were five solas that the reformers identified. Those five solas became the identifying benchmarks of the Reformation, and they are really the solas on which Protestantism is founded and a true understanding of the gospel. The reformers came up with, first of all, sola scriptura. As over against the Roman Catholic Church, they affirmed that there is only one divine revelation, scripture alone, sola scriptura, not what is stated ex cathedra by the Pope, not the product of church councils, not the collective magisterium of the Roman Catholic tradition. Those are not divine, inspired, and authoritative revelations. Sola scriptura. And then they came to sola Christus. Mary is not a co-redemptrix, only Christ, Christ alone, the only Savior. Salvation is not by grace and works. It is by grace alone. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. And it is appropriated not by works or any effort of man, but sola fide, by faith alone. And the final sola, sola dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. So those solas defined the Reformation. And when you read any Reformation literature, you're going to be running in to the solas. In fact, through the years, many times I have spoken on these subjects at conferences designed really to give the solas. And a number of speakers would come in and address sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, or sola dea gloria. Great, great themes. So we're looking at sola fide, the aspect of salvation that declares that one is saved by faith alone, not by faith and works. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is not of works. It is by faith alone. Or Romans 3, no one is justified by behavior, by the deeds of the law. Or Romans 4, Abraham is justified by faith and not by works. Or Romans 10, one is saved by believing in the resurrection of Christ and acknowledging his lordship. The word of God is crystal clear on that. I read earlier from Hebrews 10, an Old Testament statement, the just shall live by faith. That is to say, justification comes by faith and faith alone. Now, we all know something of the history of that. That was the great discovery that Martin Luther made that launched the Reformation, and he was kind of the trigger point to get it rolling, and it roared against the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism, named as a protest against Catholicism, was born, and the true gospel was recovered. Salvation comes by faith alone, not by faith plus works, by faith alone. Now, that is what John is saying in verses 11 to 21. He is telling Nicodemus and beyond Nicodemus, using those plural pronouns, I say to all of you, that is to anybody else who was standing there with Nicodemus, including his own disciples, and I say to all who will ever read this,
that you will be saved only by faith. Verse 15, whoever believes will have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes is not judged. It is about believing. It is about faith and faith alone. This is consistent with John's purpose. If you remember, John gave his purpose at the end of his letter, John 20, 31. These have been written, meaning the entire letter, the entire gospel. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John consistently says eternal life, that is the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, the hope of heaven, comes to those who believe. It is by faith alone. Now, what is so fascinating about this is the fact that it comes on the heels of verses 1 to 10. Just think about this. Jesus is talking to a non-believer. He's talking to a man who is in a defective, heretical, apostate religion. He is desiring to bring that man to a knowledge of the truth. And consequently, he says to him three times in this conversation down through verse 11, truly, truly. Which is a way of saying, in contrast to all the error that fills your mind, error which you have learned and then taught as the teacher in Israel, I want to tell you the truth. And the first truth I want you to understand is that salvation is a divine work that God does from heaven down that doesn't depend on you. We saw that. It's absolutely crystal clear in verses 1 to 10. And then, without any explanation, without any transition, our Lord takes the next part of the conversation, turns it into a monologue, and says this, anyone can be saved who believes. And explains that in these verses. Anyone can be saved who believes. So on the one hand, you have the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, you have the doctrine of human faith, human belief, or human responsibility. There are warnings that I just read you. If you don't believe, you'll be condemned. If you don't believe, you'll be judged, which means that if you don't believe, you're responsible for your unbelief. You will be held guilty and you will be punished. This is human responsibility. Consequently, you need to believe. You need to believe. And in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. So here is human responsibility, both negatively and positively. You will bear the full weight of judgment if you refuse to believe. On the other hand, if you will believe, eternal life waits for you no matter who you are. So you have then as clear a presentation of sovereign salvation in verses 1 to 10 as anywhere in Scripture, and right against it you have a clear presentation of human responsibility. And the question that, if I don't answer today, you will be asking in every verse is, how do those two things fit together? I've done question and answers through the years in every place I've ever gone in the world. And every time there is an open question and answer session, I am asked this question. How can salvation be solely a work of God and me be held responsible for believing or not believing? How can those two go together? Now, I want to say this to you, first of all. Most people in doing evangelism would avoid that question altogether, assuming that Christians who have been Christians for a long time don't even like to face that question. They would do everything they could to keep a non-believer in the dark about it. And they would be doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus is talking to a non-believer and he presents to him the twin parallel truths of divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility, and he does it at the very beginning of the conversation. This is a work of God, solely a work of God, but you will be held responsible if you do not believe, and you are called to believe, and eternal life awaits you if you will believe. Those are twin truths that run parallel. May I tell you, they will always run parallel. They will always run parallel. They will never come together. They will never intersect. They will never be diminished. Legitimately, they are what they are. The fact that you don't understand how they go together only proves that you're less than you should be. It doesn't say anything about God. Your inability to harmonize those things is a reflection of your fallenness, my fallenness. People ask me all the time, how do you harmonize those? And my answer is, I don't. I can't. They can't be harmonized in the human mind. But realize this, you are a puny mind, and so am I. And collectively, we're puny compared to the infinite, vast, limitless mind of God. All I can tell you is that in the Word of God, these truths run parallel. And the answer is to believe them both with all your heart. And the one, divine sovereignty, will inform your worship. And the other, human responsibility, will motivate your evangelism. So how are we to understand these things? Well, we're going to get into the text, and I'm going to show you the condition of unbelief, the commendation of belief, and the condemnation of unbelief, but we'll leave that for next time. I want to talk about this particular issue, because as I said, if I don't, in every verse, you're going to have this dilemma in your mind about how does this work? How can we be saying these things about you must believe, if you believe, you can be saved, and make that square with what we already know about divine sovereignty in salvation? How do those things come together? They don't. I say it again, they are parallel truths. They are both true. I've been around a long time, and I have seen every imaginable, every conceivable effort to harmonize those things done by people, well-intentioned people, very gifted people, well-known preachers, theologians, writers, commentators who tried to harmonize it. Anybody who ever tries to harmonize those two things destroys one or the other of them, or both of them. You can't change them. You can't tamper with them. You must be content to believe them both. Now, how can I help you to deal with that? I can't harmonize it. I can't bring it all together. I can't solve your dilemma. I can't answer the apparent paradox. So what am I left with? I want to make you comfortable with your inability not to get it. Okay, that's my objective. Okay? I just want you to be completely happy that you don't get it. Okay? Just put you to rest. Stop fighting that. That's where we're going today. I want you to be comfortable with the fact that, wow, you just might not understand something. I know that's a big pill to swallow because of human pride, but get over it and be content not to get it. Now, I want you to understand that when the Bible deals with these things, it doesn't explain itself. It isn't self-conscious. You don't read, I know this is really tough to get. You don't have caveats like that. You don't have underlying statements. You don't have efforts to make explanations. These things are stated in Scripture as parallel realities and never really explained or harmonized because they both exist. And the fact that we can't understand them leaves us with one option, and that is to believe them both and be content with that. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to help you with your comfort. Turn to Isaiah 10. And this might seem a bit of a different angle on this, but I want you to show to be able to see how God shows us these things in maybe surprising ways. God has a will. We know that. God will do His will. Whatever the Lord wills, He does. Whatever He purposes, He brings to pass. The will of the Lord cannot be thwarted. He is absolutely sovereign. He does what He wills. In every life, He does what He wills among men. He does what He wills in the world. He brings His own purposes to pass. That aspect of the sovereignty of God is clearly revealed all over Scripture. But here's a very interesting illustration of how that goes together with responsibility. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, God introduces Assyria, the nation of Assyria, the people of Assyria, and he introduces that pagan, idolatrous nation in a very interesting way. Verse 5, Isaiah 10, woe to Assyria. Okay, a judgment is coming on Assyria, a judgment from God. Woe is an onomatopoeic Hebrew term. We say woe in English. It actually in Hebrew is ayah. It's that kind of groan. That's why I mean onomatopoeic. That's a word that sounds like its meaning. So it's a word of terrible distress that signifies destruction and judgment. God is going to destroy Assyria. God is going to bring divine judgment on Assyria. Then from there we read, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. God says, I'm going to judge Assyria. And then he identifies Assyria as the rod of his anger and the staff of his indignation. In other words, Assyria is a weapon in the hands of God. Assyria, God is picking up Assyria like a weapon to use Assyria to unleash his wrath. On whom? Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. That's a sad designation because he's talking about Israel. God, and it happened in history, picked up Assyria and sent Assyria as a destroyer against an apostate, idolatrous Israel. God says, I am going to pick up Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my wrath, my indignation, and I'm going to send it against a godless nation, against Israel. And that's what he did. Assyria was God's tool. You know the story of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom in 722. Took them captive, massacred them, and they never returned from captivity, the northern part of the divided kingdom. Assyria was the weapon. And he says in verse 6, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. And that is exactly what happened. Then you come to verse 7. Most interesting. Yet, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. I'm going to use Assyria to do this, and this is not Assyria's plan. This is not what Assyria is choosing. This is what I am choosing for Assyria to do. This is not Assyria's intent. This is not its plan. Rather, it has its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. Assyria is targeting all kinds of nations, and there are names in the next verse 9, that identify some of those. Assyria has its plan, but I have my plan, and I, without their planning it or intending to do it, I'm going to pick them up and use them as my weapon. Well, this is amazing. Assyria has no intention of doing this. God literally sovereignly picks them up, drives them at Israel to accomplish his will. And then he says in verse 5, woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria. A nation to be destroyed for doing something they didn't choose to do. Doing something they didn't plan to do. Doing something that was not their intention to do. Assyria had its own plans. God had different plans. But Assyria will be destroyed. Verse 12, it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, representing Israel and Jerusalem. He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And then he goes on to quote what the king of Assyria said when he became proud and launched against Israel. God says, I'm going to destroy him. Verse 16, I'm going to send wasting disease. Under his glory, a fire kindled like a burning flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, his Holy One a flame, and burn and devour his thorns and briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of his forest and fruitful garden, soul and body, as when a sick man wastes away, etc. This is an amazing juxtaposing. God punishes a nation for doing what God picked them up and made them do. There's no explanation. There's no way to harmonize those things. Full responsibility for pride fell on the king of Assyria. Full responsibility for evil intention and massacre fell on Assyria. Even though they were acting by divine decree, they bore full responsibility for what they did. This again is an illustration of those parallel realities. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And they will always run parallel and they will always have to be understood that way. Sinners bear the full weight of responsibility for their acts of defiance against God, even when God is using them to accomplish His purposes. And yet all things are decreed and determined by God as to their final end. Let me take you into the New Testament for a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And this may be a little more on point. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. This is a verse on divine sovereignty. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now listen. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Did you see that? The only one who knows the Son is the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You can't know Christ if He doesn't will for you to believe in Him, if He doesn't will you to know Him. So that's verse 27. Strong on divine, sovereign, determined purpose. You can't know the Son unless the Son wills you to know Him. And then verse 28. What does it say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. How can that be? You just said that no one can come unless the Son reveals himself. How can you say that? But that's all over the Bible. There are those two parallel realities, those twin truths. Again, on the one hand, the sovereign purpose of God. On the other hand, an open offer. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You have this firm, straight statement about no one being able to know Christ unless it is revealed to him from above. And then you have an immediate plea from the heart of Christ for anyone and everyone to come. Turn to John 6. And we'll get to John 6, one of the really great chapters in Scripture. But in John 6, we could pick it up at verse 35. Jesus has fed the multitude. Then he's taught about the bread of life, about himself being the bread of life. And in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So, if you have spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, that can be remedied and answered by coming to Christ. What does that mean? It means believing. Verse 35 is one of those whoever. He who believes in me, whoever believes in me will never thirst. I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. You don't believe. Your problem is you've seen me, you've heard me. I just created food to feed 20 to 25,000 of you. I've been teaching you. I've said all this. Your problem, you don't believe. You don't believe. And then he says in verse 37, look at this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he goes from the failure to believe to divine sovereignty. You won't believe. You won't come. And then he immediately says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 40, he says, this is the will of God, my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. It goes back and forth from divine sovereignty to human responsibility. It goes from new birth, regeneration as a work of God. The Father chooses, the Father draws, the Father gives to the Son receives, the Son keeps and loses none. That's the divine side, and it just moves easily without an explanation to the reality that anyone, whoever believes, may have eternal life. Down in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, you can't come unless the Father draws you. And yet, verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That seems to support the idea that this is a divine work of God. In fact, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. This is talking about the divine side. You can't know the Son. You can't know the Father. You can't know eternal life in them unless God draws you, unless God calls you. And yet, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's a matter of believing. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. All you have to do is receive Christ. Take Christ in, and you'll have eternal life. Down in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. That's regeneration. That's John 3, 1-10. It's the new birth, the regeneration, born from above. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. And yet, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who do not believe. That's your problem. And as a result of that, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Back and forth from the sovereign choice of God, the sovereign revelation of the Father and the Son, the sovereign work of the Spirit who gives life, to believing and not believing. Those things are side by side in Scripture everywhere. Two parallel truths to be affirmed, if not fully comprehended. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, there is another one of these illustrations where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he indicts the Jews for rejecting Christ and crucifying Christ. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Acts 2:22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and put him to death. The predetermined plan of God, and yet you nailed him to a cross. And we know from the teaching of our Lord that they were to be held accountable for that, that they their house was left to them desolate. They were guilty of not only stoning the prophets, but killing the Son of God himself, and they would bear full weight for the responsibility of their unbelief and their action against Christ. Yes, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet full responsibility on the part of those who rejected him and took his life. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, speaking to God, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So there the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, everybody involved in the execution of Jesus, they were doing what they wanted to do in unbelief and an unbounded iniquity, and yet they were executing the purpose predestined by the hand of God. Those parallel truths. The Old Testament prophesied the betrayal of Jesus. It prophesied Judas. The New Testament records the fact that Judas was the fulfillment of the one who was prophesied to lift up his hand, his own familiar friend who would lift up his hand against him. It was ordained by God that Judas would be a betrayer in John 18, that Jesus says, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, that Scripture may be fulfilled. And yet, in Acts 1:25, it says, when Judas hanged himself and fell and burst his bowels open, he turned and went to his own place. These are samples of how consistently Scripture puts these things parallel without mingling them and therefore diminishing one or the other or both. One final illustration in Romans 9, 10 and 11. We'll wrap it up here in just a few moments. Obviously, these are great passages. I remember when the first time I ever went through Romans 9, 10 and 11, those three chapters, I think, took a year. I admit people were screaming for mercy within 6 months, but we plowed through it in a year. But so I'll give you just the overview. Chapters 1 through 8, the gospel. And in 9 to 11, the gospel having been explained, the apostle then bears his heart over the application of that gospel truth to sinners. And he chooses one group of sinners, the one that is most familiar to him, and those about whom he cares the most, the Jews. So let's take the gospel from the opening 8 chapters and let's apply it to the Jews. How does he feel about his nation? Well, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. So here's his problem. He understands the gospel. He's unfolded the glories of the gospel, and he's looking at his people, his nation Israel, and his heart is broken to the degree that he would almost give up his own salvation if Israel could be saved. Same thing is in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. Same attitude, chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? No, he has not, has he? May it never be. So what you have here is Paul's passion that this glorious gospel, which he's unfolded, be applied to Israel. Now that brings into play these two parallel realities. And you have the first one, divine sovereignty in chapter 9, and you have the second one, human volition in chapter 10. Let's see how chapter 9 begins. Chapter 9 begins with affirming the privileges that the Israelites had. Verses 4 and 5, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple, the promises, the fathers. Even Christ came through the line of Israel. All of that. The Word of God didn't fail. What happened? Not all Israel is Israel. What? Not all Israel is Israel. God makes choices. And you go down to verse 13, you see an illustration. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What? Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. I even determined that the older would serve the younger. Verse 14, their response then, what are we going to say? There's no injustice with God, is it? That doesn't sound fair. How can you make that determination before they're born? How can you choose Jacob and not Esau? How can you do that? That's not fair. Verse 15. Here's God's answer from Exodus 33. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I make that decision. I decide to whom I will give mercy and compassion. It doesn't depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. So the question is then, verse 19, how can he then find fault with me? I'm not even a factor. If he's making all the choices, how can he hold me responsible for rejecting? Because who could resist that sovereign will? That's your complaint. That's not fair. What's God's answer? Simply, shut up. You have no right to ask that. That's what he says in so many words. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So what? If God desired to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known through vessels prepared for destruction, God has a right to put his glory on display, the glory that he gets through his wrath. So what if God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy? God is glorified in his wrath and he's glorified in his grace. From Hosea verse 25, I'll call those who were not my people, my people. I'll make that call. I'll make that decision. That's a sovereign decision made by God. That is the most strong section of the New Testament on the sovereignty of God in choosing people for salvation. Now you come to chapter 10. Next chapter. Here's the other side, human responsibility. What's the problem? My prayer to God is for their salvation. I pray that they'll be saved. Well, why are they not saved? Well, they have a zeal for God, verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't have enough knowledge. He's not saying, well, there's no way they will be saved because I guess God didn't choose them. He doesn't say that. He says the problem is they don't have knowledge. And what is it that they don't understand? Well, they don't understand the things you need to understand. I mean, you totally need to understand. For example, they don't understand God's righteousness. Wow, that's really important. They don't understand that God is as righteous as he is. They think God is less righteous than he is. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. So they have a bad theology proper. They think God is less righteous than he is. They have a bad anthropology. They think they are more righteous than they are, and so they can satisfy God on their own. So they have an inadequate view of God as holy, perfectly righteous. They have an utterly inadequate view of themselves as totally and utterly sinful, and therefore they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they don't fall under the burden of realizing they can never attain to the righteousness of God, and therefore cry out to Christ to end the reign of the law and bring them righteousness. And how would that happen? It would come to everyone who believes. How amazing is that? Verse 4. They don't understand that righteousness, which brings an end to the tyranny of the law, is available to everyone who believes. And so Paul says that's what we preach, verse 8. We preach the word about faith. We preach about faith. We preach that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And then he says in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Whoever believes. Doesn't matter. Jew, Greek, same Lord, Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Now that chapter 9, resolute, absolute, on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Here, it's about knowing the truth, believing the truth, believing in Christ. How do we respond to these two things? Well, we have a mandate. Verse 14. And this is how you resolve this. How will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him whom they haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? You see, faith, verse 17, comes from hearing the word concerning Christ. So what's our responsibility? Climb into an ivory tower and try to find a solution to these two parallel truths? To try to find a way to resolve the apparent paradox? To try to catapult ourselves to the level of the mind of infinite God? No, our responsibility is to recognize this. We have been given a command and a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature because anyone who believes can be saved. Anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who comes to me, Jesus said in John 6, I will never turn away. The only way people can come to him and believe is if they hear. The only way they can hear is if we go and tell them. If this issue of sovereignty and human responsibility is nothing more for you than some kind of a mental exercise, then you miss the entire point. We are held responsible for the proclamation of the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And if we do that, they will say what is recorded in verse 15 borrowed from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, good tidings, the gospel. In the end, the final word, and it's a magnificent one, comes at the close of chapter 11. At the close of chapter 11. Verse 33. Now we know what our mission is, to go to the world and preach the gospel, to be the preachers who are sent to tell the truth so people can hear, believe, and be saved. But this is where the final resolution comes. Verse 33, Romans 11. This is Paul. And Paul understood these two parallel truths certainly as well as any human being could understand them. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." First thing to acknowledge is this. What God knows and what God understands is vastly beyond us. It is at a depth we cannot fathom. In fact, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Can you take the instruction from that? You cannot understand these two things and how they harmonize in the mind of God. You never will understand them in this life. They are unsearchable, unfathomable. There are plenty of people who would like to give God a little advice on their idea of harmonizing these. But the problem is in verse 34, who knows the mind of the Lord and who became his counselor? Do you think God's waiting for you to give him some hints on how he can simplify? Who do you think you are? You don't know the mind of the Lord. You can't even come close. You're not going to counsel him. Furthermore, in verse 35, he's not obligated to you to give you any more information than you have. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Do you think God owes you something? You think he owes you an explanation? No, in the end, from him, through him, to him are all things. We put them there and we leave them there. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I did all that, said all that, took you through all that, so that when we start to look at the role that faith plays, you're going to be at peace and at rest as you think about that in comparison to the wonderful section on regeneration, the work, the divine work of God. Do you feel a little more comfortable with those two things? I hope you do. That's the whole point. In Psalm 77... Thank you. In Psalm 77, in verse 19, it says, "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters." I love this. "And your footprints can't be known." Beautiful imagery, right? You walk through the sea, and you don't leave any footprints. I'm content with that. I rejoice in that. And I live my life believing both of those things, but the one that puts the responsibility on me is sola fide. Divine sovereignty puts no responsibility on me. Faith and believing puts all the responsibility on me to believe, to not be left in unbelief, and to proclaim a message so that others can hear and also believe. So next time we're going to look into the wonderful section on whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for our time this morning. As we have grappled in our minds with these things, some of us for a long time, and perhaps not understood how marvelous and how wondrous these realities are, and how the very reality that they are beyond us speaks of their divine character. We honor you, we adore you, we love you, we exalt you, we lift you up. And even in all our efforts to do that, we can't comprehend you as you really are. We long for the day in heaven to come when our knowledge will be made perfect and our understanding will be made clear and we'll be able to glorify you perfectly. But until then, we give you the honor that the apostle did. And we say with him that From you and to you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.
That was a song called The Cross. And that was from China and Cena. And it's an album called The Atonement. And before that, we had John MacArthur with Twin Truths, God's Sovereignty, Man's Responsibility. That was the sermon. And you sent me, Melissa Cantrola, on Truth Be Told Radio. And what we're going to do now is going to play a song. This one is by Avia Cohen called Hooked on the Truth. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
Well, you know, we say, you know,
who's we?
It's about the Jewish people.
No, no, man, you're wrong.
No, 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 a rabbi. No, did you read this?
You know, times can get really hard when you decide to walk with the Lord. Now, many people get really angry at me. Why? Because I just have a piece, a bitty inch of faith. Let me tell you about a story that called my life. I was a Jew boy, and now I came to Christ. Many people thought that I'm a fool. They thought I betrayed them. Oh, how uncool. Whoa, terrible. I'm just the man after God's heart. You know me, I'm just playing the part of that wandering Jew, maybe someone like you. If you open the book, then maybe, baby, then you will see how Jesus is for you like Jesus is for me. Yeah, I came out. They like to break me
ignorant,
cause I have the truth. They wanna tell me that they're right and they're wrong. I know, I've seen the evidence and I know what's true. Oh yeah. What about Zechariah 12:10? What about Psalm 22? What about Isaiah 53? Oh Rabbi, please don't tell me that's not true. I've seen it, I felt it, I know it. What you gonna do?
I'm just trying to be true to you, yeah.
I came out, I saw it, I opened up the door. Now look at me, I'm hooked on the truth, yeah. I came out, I saw it, I opened up the door. Now look at me, I'm hooked on the truth, yeah. I took my pride and then I threw it out the window.
Yeah.
You see, I said to God,
whoa,
I really wanna know you for real. Up Matthew and I opened up John and I said, wait, this is so Jewish, how could I have been so wrong? Could it be true that there's a part two for every Jew? Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh my God, I can't keep rapping about this. You gotta open up that book. I said you gotta open up that book. And if they try to tell you don't open up that book, that means open up that book. Yeah. And I shall pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of favor and prayers. And they shall look on me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness over him as a bitterness over the firstborn. Zechariah 12:10.
Oh.
This is Old Testament.
Old covenant.
Yeah,
come on.
Do you feel me? I was never taught about this in yeshiva school, but now I found out.
Yeah,
it's so cool.
Whoa.
To read the book. Yeah, all of it, not just part of it. And the parts they're gonna tell you is not it. See, like, you know, Jews for Judaism, they like to tell you, no, 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 that means something else. They are full of, you know what I'm talking about, okay? So, I'm just trying to stay true Jew here. And, yeah, all I can say is,
open up that book, yeah. I came out, I saw it.
Here in Luke 10:16,
He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me.
Whoa.
Figure it out.
Yeah.
Jesus is the Jewish Messiah.
Yeah.
I had no idea about this either, yo. Believe me, I had to suffer just to keep with the truth, but it's okay. Whatever. I give my life over to God. That's a big move. For real.
Trade his finest crown for the love. come now before you. We were made to bow down and adore you. We're filled with thankfulness because of your faithfulness to your word, and we found that it's all true. To your face, Lord, we turn in amazement. In your grace, you determined to save men from sin's consequence because of your promises. In Jesus Christ, which are yes and amen. Where Adam sinned, you provided a covering. You heard Israel cry in their suffering. You brought them out of the land with your powerful hand. Lord, you're truly the God of the covenant. Even though you dropped clues, they were missing it. From here, we can see the true significance. All your acts of might were shadows and types to point ahead to a future deliverance. From the things you say, you don't budge. You're faithful to save and you're faithful to judge. The God who is just is not one of us. The faithful God is the God we can trust. We can't trust us. On you we rely. Everything we need, Lord, you will supply. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself.
Messiah,
yeah.
And then his son will reach out to you.
Here we go.
When you're moving fast forward in a world of change, and you can't catch up and you feel the same way I did, to reach out to you. If you lost your way, don't know where to turn, raise your hands in the air, ask for help the same way I did, to reach out to you. When your day turns into dark and your fire turns into fist, that's when the sun, to reach out to you. Life laid out, made a birthday wish and it didn't come out as you planned, to reach out to me. Did you run the race and you finished last? Did you come first place but it felt like last? That's when, to reach out to me. When your day turns into short and your fire turns into fear, to reach out to you. When you seem to fall off track, just know God has got your back, and then the sun will reach out to you. Have you lost your mind in a crazy world? Lost your faith in man and the promises of love?
He's the Lord of Lords. He's the big shot caller. Do you feel me? He's the one who saved me. And yes, he'll save you too. His promise of salvation for every Gentile and Jew.
When your day turns into dark and your fire turns into fear, and when it's done, to reach out to you. When you seem to fall off track, just know God. Then his son will reach out to you. When your day turns into dark and your fire turns into fear, and when his son will reach out to you. When you seem to fall off track, just know God has got your back.
Working it out.
You run it hard for the king.
I know that's right.
If Jesus, you're
That was once again Shylan singing, and that was a song called Work It Out. I'm your host, Melissa Cantola, and our show is about to end. So I want to thank you for listening, and also remember to check out truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com, and also all of our shows get archived on iTunes afterwards. And that means they're all up there on iTunes and they're free. Look for Truth Be Told Radio. And all of our shows are on there. So, and they're free, like I said. Thank you for listening. And we're going to go out as we came in with the BIBLE by Ghostfish. Bye for now.
The BIBLE, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
How will the world end? Guess what? That's in there too.